This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read two texts this morning. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we started this sermon last week, and Jason graciously gave up his time in the afternoon so we could continue this sermon. I did note that his sermon is called Servants Waiting for the Lord, and so perhaps, you'll continue to wait. Now, let me just make a few things clear. If you were here last week, this will make perfect sense to you. If you weren't, just hold on a minute. Last week's sermon was not about liver. I know some of you were rather excited about liver, and it's not what the sermon was about. Some of you suggested that I offer onions with the liver and it wouldn't help, but then it would ruin, actually, the illustration. The sermon really wasn't even about creation. The sermon was about revelation. God's revelation. And what we saw last week was, number one, that God must reveal himself if he is to be known. This is actually a fundamental precept in Bible and theology. If God is to be known, he must take the initiative to reveal himself. And God has actually done that. God has taken steps to do that. He has done that through creation or what we call natural or general revelation. And this is all I'm going to say about this point. And that is that this revelation is not a complete revelation, but it is a sufficient revelation. It is sufficient to condemn, but it is insufficient to save. God has, in fact, taken further steps to disclose himself, which brings us to the second point from last week, which is God has revealed himself through both deed and word. So the deeds of God or the acts of God are explained by the words of God, and it is this that we call special revelation. In fact, the Bible itself is the inspired record of God's deeds and God's explanatory words. I noted last week that Christianity is both history and doctrine. It is both deed and word. J. Gresham Machen's example, which is really just nails it, it helps us. Christ died is history. Christ died for your sins is doctrine. Okay? Christ died is act or deed. Word of explanation is Christ died for our sins. The third point from last week was that God has revealed himself most clearly and most fully, we put it this way, at Christmas. In fact, what we celebrate this time of year is, in a sense, God's cosmic press conference. What we celebrate at this time of year is a divine cosmic gala event. God is actually going to enter into history and disclose himself as never before. And let's face it, the self-disclosures of God throughout redemptive history have been magnificent and marvelous, whether it is the very act of creation or whether it is the Exodus. The fact is that event after event are magnificent disclosures of God, and yet God is going to disclose himself in a unique way. It is going to be the fullest self-disclosure of Yahweh. And what act does he use to reveal himself most fully and most clearly? It is this: a baby is born. It really is such an incredibly marvelous thing to think that the infinite, eternal, majestic, transcendent God, when he is about to invade human history and reveal himself as never revealed before, he reveals himself not in some sort of unbelievable cosmic display, not in some catastrophic act which gathers the attention of the nations, but rather through the birth of a baby. And so the ultimate revelation of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Never forget Hebrews 1:1-2. In the past, in many ways and in many portions or parts, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, right? That's Old Testament revelation. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So without the incarnation, without the Son of God becoming flesh, the Word becoming flesh, we would not know nor understand the Son of God, and thus we would not fully understand God. By the way, the same is true of the Spirit. Without the sending forth of the Spirit, we would not fully understand God. And so the point that we were making last week is that without Christmas, if you will, without God sending forth his Son and his Spirit, we would not know that the true and living God is the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I asked you a trick question last week. I asked, if all we had was the Old Testament, would we fully know God? And the answer is no. I want to actually flesh that out just a little bit more for you. The answer is no, because we would not have a full high definition picture of God's person. If all we have is, let's just say, most of the Bible. You ever think of the Old Testament that way? It's just most of the Bible, all right? If all we had was just most of the Bible, we would know many, many true things about God and many things about God's character and many things about God's essence, but we would not know that He is triune. What we would be lacking would be the in-Son revelation of the Father. What we would be lacking would be the John 1:18, the Son has exegeted the Father for us. We would have no exegesis of the Father by Jesus. And so today, we're continuing this Christmas and the Trinity sermon, and we're going to look at three things, and I pray that God helps me because I really don't want to beg Jason for the next hour. We're going to look at Trinitarian revelation, Trinitarian salvation, and then finally Trinitarian worship and praise. Okay? So we're building on the idea that God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself in the person of His Son and in the Spirit. And so now we're going to look at Trinitarian revelation, Trinitarian salvation, and Trinitarian worship and praise. And so this is, I would just remind you, still a Christmas sermon. All right? So, Trinitarian revelation. We begin, of course, with the Old Testament, and we begin with Old Testament radical monotheism. So the Old Testament rigorously affirms that there is only one true and living God. In fact, we could call this the Old Testament radical monotheism. And the reason it was radical is because all of the nations around Israel were deeply polytheistic. Okay? They believed in a multitude of gods, and the monotheism of the Old Testament was a radical monotheism because there was the affirmation that there is just one God, and He is not just the God of the Jews, but He's the God of everyone, and in fact He is the God of all creation, and in fact He is the God who is over every nation. And so Israel's statement of faith is Deuteronomy 6:4, sometimes called the Shema, taken for the first word in the Hebrew text, and it is this: Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God is one. This radical monotheism is actually reiterated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And in fact, I want to kind of save a little bit of time, but if you're taking notes, Psalm 96:4-5 is absolutely crucial because it affirms that God is the true and living God, and all of the other gods of the nations are idols. So a lot of times people read their Bibles and they'll see that God is a great God above all the gods or something like that. And they'll think, well, there must be other gods because God is above all the other gods. The Old Testament perspective is that there are, in fact, other gods, but they're not real. They're idols. They come from the imagination of fallen man. You get to what I like calling the fabulous 40s in Isaiah 43, 44, 45. And what do you have? You have language like this: I am the Lord, there is no other. Before me, there is no other God. I am the first, I am the last. There is no other God besides me. And so the Old Testament actually rigorously affirms that there is one true and living God. And so Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is revealed in the Old Testament as the creator of all things. He is revealed as the self-existing one. He is revealed as the Holy One. He is revealed as the sustainer of all things. And He is revealed as the covenant Lord of His special people. And so the Old Testament confession was without apology to the nations. God is one. That radical monotheism, by the way, is affirmed in the New Testament. And it's affirmed in the New Testament repeatedly. In fact, Jesus in the upper room in the high priestly prayer in John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I've been waiting to actually say this word all week. There are in the Old Testament adumbrations. Okay? Now, you'll see why that's an important word in a second. It's the right word, isn't it, Dave? Yes. All right. My own personal Santa Claus is telling me, yes, it's the right word. So you go to the Old Testament, you read from Genesis to Malachi, and what you find is that there are no clear Old Testament texts that say God is triune. But what you have are what theologians call adumbrations. That is, there's a foreshadowing, but it is somewhat of a vague foreshadowing. It is a disclosure, but it is a partial disclosure. And so, how does the Old Testament foreshadow or partially disclose the Trinity? Well, let me just give you three lines of thought. There are more than this, but this is a sermon on the Trinity. So three lines of thought is Trinitarian. All right. First, there are passages that represent the one God in plurality. All right. There are passages that represent the one God in plurality. So right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 1, you have God coming to the sixth day of creation, and he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Right? So there is the use of a first person plural. Now, what's true of this statement is true of all other plurality statements, and that is you have a plural noun, but it is always with a singular verb. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but actually it is a very big deal, because if you have a plural noun, it should match the verb and therefore be what kind of verb? A plural verb. So see, in English, we don't have the kind of conjugations that we have in Hebrew or in Greek. And in Hebrew and Greek, both, you can have a first person singular, a first person plural. And it's all in the form. OK, second person singular, second person plural. Are you having nightmares from grammar in sixth grade yet? Third person singular, third person plural. Well, here's the amazing thing is you have these plurality. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And yet the verbs are all third singular verbs. You have the same thing in when the garden is guarded and God actually sets the flaming cherubim to keep the fallen couple out. We need to keep them out lest they come and do what? God is acting in plurality there in establishing the boundaries in order to make sure that the fallen couple don't come and partake of the tree and live forever. You have the same thing in Genesis chapter 11, where actually you have God saying, "Let the Tower of Babel, let us go down and see what is going on," right? And then Isaiah chapter 6, God says in 6:8, "Who shall go for us? Whom shall we send?" All right. So one of the adumbrations in the Old Testament that is pointing us to the Trinity is this idea of plurality within the Godhead. Now, none of those passages that deal with plurality say that there's three. But the plurality implies that there's two or more. Second adumbration is, there are a multitude of passages where God sends forth the angel of the Lord. Angel in Hebrew as well as in Greek just means messenger. So there are examples where God sends forth the angel of the Lord. And then in the narrative itself, the angel of the Lord is then identified as the Lord himself. You have this, for instance, with Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. The Lord sends forth the angel of the Lord. And in fact, now Samson's parents think they're going to die because they've seen God. Third adumbration. There are actually triadic passages in the Old Testament. Now, by triadic, I mean passages that mention the three persons of the Godhead. Now, again, it's an adumbration. It's not some sort of clear formulation or clear expression. But if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Now, if you look at the context, which starts in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. So it is the first and the last who is speaking. And then you get to verse 16 and you have this. Come near to me. New American Standard capitalizes the M in me to signify this. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first time I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. You know what I say? See, I'd be much more like charismatic than you guys if I heard that. I'd be like, wow! Because it's astonishing, don't you think? It is astonishing. The first and the last is identified as speaking. By the way, the Apostle John is going to pick up on that in the book of Revelation, and he will identify Jesus Christ as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Okay? So the first and the last is speaking, and he talks about the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, and I am blown away. Isaiah chapter 61. Which, by the way, Jesus read this verse about himself in the synagogue in Capernaum. He says in verse 1, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who's me? Jesus, the Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So actually, that's a triad right there in and of itself, because the Lord, that is the Father, obviously, has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You go later, we don't need to turn there right now, but if you're taking notes, Isaiah 63, 8 through 11, you have God the Father. He sends forth the angel or the messenger of his presence, and actually then the Holy Spirit is specifically identified in that text. So you have these triadic passages. Now, to be sure, a Jewish reader would have recognized Messiah in those passages, and the Spirit would simply, in a sense, kind of be the manifestation of God's presence. And so you have to understand, we're saying these are adumbrations. These are, in a sense, foreshadows. It's not clear yet. It's not in high definition yet. It's a little fuzzy still. But here we have these adumbrations. And then that brings us to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. So the Old Testament reveals the essence, the character, and the attributes of God. Where in the world, if somebody said, I want to know why you think God is holy, what passage would you take them to? Let's hope nobody asks you this week, if God is holy, can you show me? Where would you take him? Oh, since when have you ever been shy? Isaiah chapter 6, right? In fact, God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. So there are lots and lots and lots of revelations of the character, the essence, the attributes of God in the Old Testament. In fact, you get a picture in the Old Testament of who God is, and you start to see these, let's just call them these hints, that there is a plurality, and that plurality, hint, hint, might well be three. But it is when Christmas comes that God discloses himself through the incarnation, and the New Testament revelation explains the incarnation in a way where there is a movement in the disclosure of God from essence to persons. Did you track with that? I need to say it again. When you get to the incarnation, when you get to the Christmas story, if you will, and the Son of God comes into this world, you have this magnificent movement in the disclosure of God, where you move from the essence, character, attributes of God now to persons. In fact, I might make more of this later if I have time, but you have to understand that the early apostles were faced with the reality that they believed in the one true and living God, but they've also experienced God in the person of the one who identified himself as the Son of God. And this Son is God. And then they experienced him in the coming and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, who is God? So now the early church has deed revelation. They have word revelation. And I want to say that apart from Christmas, you would indeed have a personal God in the Old Testament, but it is the revelation of God in the incarnation that actually shows he's tri-personal. Here's the key. Here's the key. The sending of the Son and the Spirit. That's the key. The Son is sent. The Spirit is sent. In other words, God makes his triunity known through his mighty saving work by sending his Son in the incarnation and sending or pouring out the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite theologians is B.B. Warfield. I, of course, was named after him. My initials are B.B. Listen to Warfield. This is magnificent. This should cause you want to worship. We cannot speak of the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in the New Testament any more than we can speak of it as revealed in the Old Testament. Huh? The Old Testament was written before its revelation, the New Testament after it. The revelation itself was not made in word, but in deed. It was made in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. The relation of the two testaments to this revelation is in the one case that of preparation for it, and in the other, the product of it. The revelation itself is embodied just in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So I hope that you're tracking with me, Fred Sanders, in a marvelous book called The Triune God, actually points out that it is in the visible mission of the Son and the Spirit that the Trinity is revealed. And so Scripture explains that it is God who sends a Son, and it is God who sends a Spirit. And so when you get to the New Testament, do you know what you find? You find triadic passages, passages that mention the three, absolutely everywhere. And the reason that you find them absolutely everywhere is not because the New Testament apostles are trying to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. The reason that you find these passages everywhere is because they now presuppose the doctrine of the Trinity. This is like, you buy a new car. And let's say you buy a Ford Pinto. I don't think they make Pintos anymore, do they? No. Okay, so you buy something more hip. You buy one of those cars that my wife wants, and I'm like, they're a death trap. Are you kidding me? These Mini Coopers, they can fit in the back of my pickup, okay? So let's say you go and you buy Mini Cooper, and you think it's like the coolest thing ever, and you start driving around. Do you know what you start noticing? You start noticing, wow, everybody went out and bought a Mini Cooper. That's kind of like the conclusion that you start to make, is everybody must have went out and bought one the same time as me. And the reality is, no, you're just actually conscious of it now because it's been your experience, and now you see them everywhere. Terrible sight, by the way, but you see them everywhere. Now, I have to read Warfield again. Please forgive me for the quotation, but just listen to this. This is what we're saying. Warfield says, what we meet with in its pages, that is the New Testament, is a firmly established conception of God underlying and giving its tone to the whole fabric. It is not in a text here or there that the New Testament bears testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole book is Trinitarian to the core. All its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity, and its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident. It would be more exact to say that it is not so much inculcated as presupposed. The doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but as already made. And so right from the beginning, Luke's gospel, the very birth announcement, you know what you have? You have a triadic passage. You have the Father. You have the Son, who is born or conceived of the Holy Spirit. You have the baptism of Jesus. You have actually the Father speaking from heaven, sending forth the Spirit on His Son. You have the Great Commission. Go and teach them everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. On and on and on it goes. Even on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he explains the phenomenon of what the people see as the Father having given the Spirit to the Son and the Son having now poured out the Spirit upon the church. Trinitarian. It's a triad. Paul, as he wraps up the letter to 2 Corinthians, he says this: may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You understand that we could actually do this all day. Okay? Which leads me to the second word that I've been dying to say all week. And that is, what was an adumbration in the Old Testament is ubiquitous in the New Testament. Right? If something's ubiquitous, what does that mean? It means it's everywhere. Everywhere you look. Everywhere you look. And so, I'm going to do this in just a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity in 11 points. I felt ambitious yesterday. So, point number one, there is an unashamed, robust monotheism. There is one God, there's one Lord. Okay? Point number two, in that one God, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or, if you prefer, the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Spirit who is God. Point three, we have one God who is one in essence, but who exists co-eternally and co-equally as three persons. One God, that is one essence. So here's the important thing. Everything that the Father is as God, the Son is as God, and the Spirit is as God. All right? Are you tracking with me? Okay. Number four, the Son, the Father is the sender. And the Son and the Spirit are sent. Oh, I know that that probably seemed really obvious to you. Okay? But I want to just underscore something. There is nowhere in the Bible where it says the Father was sent. It is only the Son and the Spirit who are sent from the Father. All right. This, by the way, is actually critically important. Number five, we sang this morning. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the Father is begotten of the Son. It always says that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. So the Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, which is what we mean by God of God, light of light in the Nicene Creed, as we sang it this morning. This is, in a sense, the eternal generation of the Son. It is an eternal begetting of the Son. We have to say that because if something begets something, the begotten thing has a beginning, but the Son has no beginning. He is eternally begotten of the unbegotten Father. By the way, your ancestors in the faith were willing to die for these truths. Do you understand that? This isn't just some sort of, you know, theological gymnastics and being clever with words. These are truths that embody the teaching of Holy Scripture that our forefathers were willing to shed their blood to defend. So, I've interrupted myself, sorry. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. Number six, oh my, this is so important. The Father is eternally the Father. And the Son is eternally the Son. And the Spirit is eternally the Spirit. Okay, that seems sort of obvious. But guess what? You got to say it. Number seven. Okay, so slap yourself a little bit, wake yourself up, because this is where you got to really pay attention. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They are three separate persons within the one Godhead. Oh, how sloppy, how Trinitarianly sloppy. Just made that up. Trinitarianly sloppy we are in our prayers when we thank the Father for coming and dying for us. Okay? The Father did not take on flesh and die for us. The Son did. So, the Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit's neither the Son nor the Father. Three separate persons within one Godhead. Number eight, the Son is fully God. He is of one substance with the Father. You want to know how much grammar matters? Let me tell you, the whole church almost fell into heresy over one single solitary Greek letter, the letter iota. Not Yoda like the guy that mixes up his grammar, but Yoda, I-O-T-A. Why? Because the Orthodox argued that the Son is of one homoousios with the Father, and the Arians argued that the Son was homoiousios with the Father. One little difference, and that is this. Either the Son is the same substance with the Father, or the Son is a similar substance with the Father. Which one? Well, you better say the same. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit is fully God and is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. Number 10. This should be obvious now. But the Father was not sent. The Son was. The Father does not proceed or is poured out, but the Spirit is. Now that brings me to point 11. I wanted to do a whole sermon on this. Christmas and heretics. That seemed like such a magnificent title to me. So I got to do this quickly. I'm still on the first point and I have 11 minutes left. Any analogy you come up with for the Trinity will lead you into heresy. All right? So forget St. Patrick's three-leaf clover. Forget H2O, okay? Ice, steam, water. All of them lead you to heresy, all right? In the early church, the reason why these propositions that I've just articulated for you were so important was because, on the one hand, you had a heretic by the name of Arius, who led, of course, the Arians, not white supremacists up in Idaho, but Arians. And here's what they believed. They believed that the Son was actually created by the Father. So the Arian bumper sticker that they had on their chariot said this. There was a time when the Word was not. So if the Father creates the Son, by the way, Arianism lives in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Heresies don't die. They get recycled. Okay? And so, any view that sees Jesus as inferior to the Father because he was created or had a beginning is profoundly wrong. But there was another error, a fellow by the name of Sabellius. And Sabellius created a movement that we now call in church history, you'll never guess what it was called, Sabellianism. Sometimes called modalism. So here's where Sabellius and his followers were thinking. They thought, okay, well, it's true the Bible teaches there's one God. And what this one God does is he manifests himself in three successive modes. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, he reveals himself as Father. You get to the New Testament, and of course, during the Incarnation, this one God reveals himself as Son, but then he goes back to heaven, and now he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. And so what you have is one God who exists not co-eternally and co-equally, but you have one God who exists in three successive modes. It's called modalism. It's heresy. Because it denies the three persons. And in fact, is incredibly easy to refute. Who was speaking at the baptism of Jesus? Who was manifest in the dove? Upon whom does the dove descend? So we have all three at the same time. Right? This isn't hard. Jesus. So you have to understand a modalist has incredible mental paroxysms as he thinks about Jesus in the garden, because what he has to conclude is that Jesus is just praying to himself. These truths are vital. And it's not just some sort of, like an addendum, you know, it's not like you've got, all right, well, I've got the gospel and I've got God's truth. And then I have an appendix one, Trinity. Now, whoever reads the appendix, right? And so we just said, well, if you like that kind of stuff, good for you. If not, just stick with the gospel. Understand this. If there is no Trinity, there is no gospel. That's how vital it is. And say, you say, well, Borgman, how do you know? Well, that brings us to our second point. I love it when I do this. Poor time management. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, the passage that we read. Okay. Now, I'm going to have to edit this on the fly. So, guess what happens? Chapter 4, verse 4. What's the first word? Huh? What's the second word? But when? Ooh. Time. Chronology. Ah, but when? But when what? But when the fullness of the time came. In other words, all the adumbrations had piled up to their appointed time. God sent forth his Son. You have the Father sending forth the Son. By the way, in order to send forth the Son must pre-exist before the Incarnation. God sends forth his Son, born of a woman. What's the significance there? Lots. That is, he's human. He's fully human, born of a woman. Genesis 3:15 promise lurking in the background. Born of a woman, a human being, born just like everybody else is born. Born of a woman, born under the law. That is the epoch under which he was born. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could do what? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here it is. Father sends Son to be a human in order to do what? To redeem us who were under the curse of the law. Father working in conjunction with the Son. And then what do we have? So, because you are sons. Now, are you a son in the way Jesus is a son? No. He's the only begotten Son. You've been begotten of God by His Spirit. Because you are our sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, no longer slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The very doctrine of salvation is robustly Trinitarian. The Father plans it. The Father predestines. The Father sends forth the Son. The Son is willingly sent from the Father. Takes on human flesh. The Word became flesh. Dwelt among us. The Son then lives a life of obedience in the period of His incarnation. And then offers Himself up on Calvary as a redemptive sacrifice for our sins. And there we have redemption accomplished. And then God sends forth the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son, and the Spirit of His Son comes and does what? Flies a little plane with a banner over the Carson Valley saying, believe. No, something better. Something better. The Spirit of God comes into your heart and mine, revealing Christ to us, whereby we now cry out, Abba, Father. And therefore we have redemption accomplished by the Father and the Son, and redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And if the Trinity is not the Trinity, then salvation cannot be salvation. Would you believe it? If I told you the very same thing happens in Ephesians chapter 1? Take me a little longer to go through that than Galatians 4. But you've got the Father who chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? He predestines us through Christ to the adoption as sons. So the Father elects, the Father adopts. And what does the Son do? The Son comes and redeems us. In Him you have remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins through His blood. And then guess what? Verses 13 and 14. The Spirit is given as a seal. All over the place. Your access to God is Trinitarian. We come, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, we come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. It's not just your salvation that is Trinitarian. It is the totality of your Christian life which is Trinitarian. Oh, blessed Trinity. Oh, let's see. All right. There's more to say about this, believe me. Number three, Trinitarian worship and praise. I know it technically is 1 minute, but Jason won't mind. Listen carefully. The penultimate reason. Okay, so penultimate. You have ultimate. What's before ultimate? Penultimate. Okay. So the penultimate. Ultimate reason the Trinity is revealed is for our salvation. Not just so that we would believe the doctrine of the Trinity, although that is true, but rather, as I've been pointing out, the roles of each member of the Trinity is vital for our salvation. And so the penultimate reason for the revelation of the Trinity is for our salvation. And so, as I mentioned, Father chooses, predestines, adopts. Father sends the Son who secures that election, adoption, and so forth. Son takes on flesh, lives the life, substitutionary death for us. The Father is sent, or the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son to apply the redemptive work to us that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ in a personal, dynamic, powerful, experiential way. But there's an ultimate reason for the incarnation and the revelation of the Holy Trinity. If our salvation is penultimate, the glory and the praise of God, the Holy Trinity, is ultimate. So God reveals Himself in the fullness of time as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only for us and for our salvation, as blessed as that is, but He reveals Himself in the fullness of time as Father, Son, Holy Spirit for the praise of His everlasting glory. He reveals himself as the Father who sends, and the incarnate Son who is sent, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, in order that he would be praised both now and forevermore as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To the great one in three, eternal praises be. We say it in the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and together with the Father and Son, what is worshipped and glorified. Some of you came from churches that sang the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So last week I told you in the afternoon there's a third kind of revelation. You have doctrine, or you have history. You have doctrine. But you also have illumination. The illumination of the Holy Spirit to reveal to your hearts and to your minds these things that are true. In 2 Corinthians 4, our minds have been blinded by the God of this age. But the God who said, let there be light, is the God who has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts through the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God turns the lights on. And when God turns the lights on, when God illumines, when God reveals in a personal way, what do you see? You see the beauty and the glory of the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who's taken away your sins. You see one who is more valuable than 10,000, 10 million. You see one through whom the worlds were made. You see one who for us and for our salvation became man. You see one who is altogether lovely. You see one who actually willingly laid down his life for the likes of us. God, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. If you don't have a heart that is attached by faith to the Lord Jesus and loves him, though you do not see him, and rejoices in him, though not seeing him now, but rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory, then you have not yet had your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is just a creed to you, pray God would open your eyes by the Holy Spirit to see the beauty, the loveliness, and the power of Jesus Christ. And he only does that by the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian salvation is Trinitarian revelation for the praise of the Holy, eternally blessed Trinity. Oh, may God open our eyes that we would rejoice in the Father who sent the Son, and the Son who redeemed us, and then the Father and the Son who sent the Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, the one who has planned all things, we praise you for your Son in whom all things have been made and hold together. And we thank you for your Spirit who changes out our hearts of stone and puts in their place hearts of flesh and lives inside of us and gives us eyes to see. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would work mightily today. Work mightily. Father, help us not to be so enamored with the passing trifles of this world. And Let us lift our hearts before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of the one who became flesh, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.